2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. I think I'll just read 7. That's where I want to concentrate our time anyway. 8 is more battles and all of that sort of thing. David expanding the kingdom sort of to the east and northeast. It's kind of summarized in the beginning of 7. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of silver, cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness, and make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Amen. So Come On Up to the House is a Tom Waits song. Tom Waits is kind of an acquired taste. So if you are brave, you might want to listen to that. If you're not so courageous, I would warmly commend to you the Sarah Geras cover of it. Sarah Geras does an excellent version. But it's a song worth hearing. It's Tom Waits. It is, I think, his most spiritual. It's about all the troubles sort of in life, all the troubles in the world. And the frame keeps saying, come on up to the house. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Come on up to the house. And I can't hear the song and not think of the church as a house that's calling people out of the world to a place of rest, a place of peace from all those all kind of disturbing things that happen. Anyway, I thought of that because of the theme of a house in this chapter. So we'll just give you a little bit about the chapter, a little quick picture. And then I have three points I want to make about the covenant that God makes with David here. And then three points about the prayer that David responds with after the covenant is announced to him by the prophet Nathan. So just a little background. David is now at peace. That's why I say the next chapter kind of expounds that. It shows the continuing battles. He's defeated the Philistines to the west, and so he defeats now enemies to the east and the northeast, and that's graphically laid out for us in the next chapter. But here David is at rest and at peace, and he's talking to his friend Nathan, which is instructive in and of itself. Often you'll see as we won't go on, probably after this, but you have read the rest of the Old Testament, you've read the prophets, and you know there's often a very uneasy relationship between the prophets and the kings. And you remember that you troubler of Israel and those kind of things. So to see prophet and king sitting together peacefully, apparently good friends, tells us that David appreciates the word of the Lord, appreciates those who bring the word of the Lord. And so he's talking to his friend Nathan, the prophet, and says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan thinks this is a pretty good idea. And Nathan apparently then goes and applies for a building permit. And God says, permit denied. Go and tell Nathan, or David, that he's not going to build me a house. He's not the man. But then God surprises certainly Nathan and surprises David by then giving this outpouring of covenant revelation that is astonishing. He basically says to David, you will not build me a house, but I will build you a house. And it makes this promise of an ongoing promise, specifically about his descendant. We know it's Solomon that's going to build ultimately the first temple. But it seems to go so far beyond that. And if we miss the point that it goes well beyond that, all you need to do is open up the New Testament from the very beginning and you start to see echoes of this chapter. Matthew is filled with them from the beginning, references back to this chapter. Luke has a number of them. John is rich with them. And then we get into Acts that we read earlier, and as Peter is trying to explain Pentecost, the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit being poured out, and tries to explain Jesus and who he is to the assembled crowd, he relies upon this. He said, Peter says that amazing thing. He says, brothers, I have on good authority that David is dead. Right? We have his tomb. We know where it is. David is long gone. He's resting in that tomb. And yet God promised the throne of David. He said, because it's about Jesus. It was about Jesus. Jesus came, a man attested to you with signs and wonders that God did through him to show that he was sent from God to fulfill this covenant promise that God made to David. So that's why many say this is really the beating heart of the Old Testament. This is what everything has been pointing up to at this point, where God gives what we call the proto-evangelium in Genesis. Through the various unfoldings of the covenants, it gets ultimately to this unconditional covenant Where God says, I will do this. And magnificent promises to David, to David's descendants, but particularly as we understand and see through that to Jesus, the full, ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. Three particularly glorious things about God's revelation here and his covenant. And I'm actually not skipping a lot. We're not going to be long, but this is the important stuff. Here's three important things. First of all, he says to David, you're going to die, and that's not going to stop anything. Right? It's in verse 12. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So God is saying, this covenant that I'm making with you, this promise that I'm making, death will not end it. Kings will come and go. Descendants will come and go, but that is not going to end the promise, because the promise goes on. He said, until it's ultimately beautifully, powerfully, wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. And then it goes on and on forever, the fulfillment of these promises. And we are then part of that family, part of that descendant, part of to whom the promise has come. Death won't end it. Secondly, even I think more importantly than death not ending it, is sin will not annul it. Right? Sin will not annul it. Verses 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits an iniquity, big Bible word for sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Right? So death will not end it. Sin will not annul it. I think you can sin yourself right out of this covenant. And so you look at the descendants, and if, Lord willing, we should go on and look at Solomon, there was sin. We've seen some in David, and we'll certainly see it in all of the sons of men. All of us are sinners. And God says, that doesn't change my covenant promise. And that good news, it's part of the gospel good news. If Christ is the fulfillment of this, like I'm telling you that he is, and the Bible teaches us that he is, then these things are true there too, that it continues on. Here we are, generations of Christians, continuing the work of those who have come before us, building upon their foundations, because their death has not ended this covenant. It's going on until Christ comes. And sin does not end it. I find great comfort in that, because I'm a sinner. And I think you are too. And I hope that doesn't offend you, because it's true. The Bible says so. And I don't need to hide behind the Bible. I mean, you understand that, right? But I do get people troubled from time to time. They think that they've sinned themselves right away from Jesus. And it says, the Bible says, no. I will bring discipline. Hebrews explains that to us, right? Expounds upon that and says that like a father, a good father, disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines us for our good. But it's to draw us back, to bring us back in, to help us recover from our missteps, to show that we are truly loved. Parents who don't discipline their children don't love their children. You know, we live in an age where some think that's the very definition of love. Just let them be themselves. Bad idea. Well, discipline is an act of love. Godly discipline, right discipline. And we're not talking of abuse here. Godly, corrective, loving discipline. Anyway, so death does not end it. Sin does not annul it. And time will not run out on it. Right? Time will not run out. It's verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. One commentator I was looking at writing about this chapter emphasized that word forever comes up in this chapter quite a few times. You know, and it brought to him the Messiah, you know, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the word that's sort of there, you know, vibrantly in this covenant promise, forever. So time doesn't run out on it. It continues forever and ever because Jesus continues forever and ever. So death will not annul it, end it. Sin will not annul it, and time will not run out on it. So how do we react to that? How do we react to God's amazing covenant promise? I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he makes that a reality by Jesus. And we enter into that covenant by faith in Jesus. And so what? Then what do? Well, I think we have the model of what to do in David. We've sometimes sort of picked on David a little bit, and I think the Bible invites us to do that. It shows us his flaws as well as his strengths. But here is a point of strength. David responds in prayer. He goes in and sits before the Lord, probably before the ark, and prays. And his prayer does three things. It's got really three parts. It's pretty clear there that it's got three parts. It reminds me of a book I know I've mentioned to you before, and I would sort of recommend it very cautiously to you. Some of you might like it. Some of you would absolutely hate it. But there's a writer named Anne Lamott, and I think her book two back from her present one was called Help, Thanks, Wow. I was mostly hiding in my office from Bible school, so I didn't know that they went, wow, God. But that's kind of part of what David is doing here. Anne Lamott's point in that particular book was those are the three basic prayers of any believer. Help, thanks, wow. Those are the three basic prayers we see in David. Now, they're not in that order. It comes with thanks and then goes to wow. And then ends with help. But there are all three elements there, aren't they? First, David says thanks. So we respond to the goodness of God. We respond to the covenant grace of God in humble gratitude. In humble gratitude. David basically says, who am I that you've done this for me? And you've done so much. David sort of reminds me of me a little bit here, and just in this one way, that, you know, I grew up just a few miles from here, and Connie and I have lived several places, all within a few miles of here. And I'm one of those people like Jesus, you know, that never got really very, very far from home. And I'm here, but here's David. He's about 20 miles from where he grew up. So you say, David hasn't gotten very far. But David has gone from the youngest son, the sort of useless one, sort of the extra son. Remember, his brothers were soldiers, and his brothers were his father's pride and joy. And remember when Samuel got a look at his oldest brother? He said, now there's a king! And he didn't think anything about the little shepherd boy. But David's gone from being a little shepherd boy running after the sheep to 20 miles to being the king of all of Israel. And at the center of God's covenant dealing with his people. And he's overwhelmed by that. And he says, Lord, you've done this for me. Thank you. Thank you. And I'm astonished by this kind of thing, too. You know, I went from kid growing up over the hill in Level Green to someone at Duquesne that had absolutely no interest whatsoever in Christianity. No interest whatsoever. There were Christians on campus. A couple of them talked to me a few times, and I pushed them away as quickly and as far away as I possibly could. I had no interest whatsoever. But God had interest in me, you know, and brought me into his kingdom, into his church, and ultimately into the ministry that I didn't want either. And some of you I know wish I'd persisted in that, but he brought me in. I am astonished by that. And I look at my life, I look at myself in the mirror sometimes, I look at myself sort of bird's eye view standing here before you preaching the gospel, and I am astonished and humbled by the amazing grace of God that he would choose me. But we should all have that, shouldn't we? We should all be humbled by God's grace. I think there is nothing more inconsistent than an arrogant Christian. Right? Nothing more inconsistent than an arrogant Christian. If we have been reached by the grace of God, we should be the most humble people, knowing that we are saved only by grace. When we start to think we're doing it ourselves, you know, when the little inner Pharisee really gets going and says, you know, you've got it down, man. We've got this together. We are doing so good. Then pride rises up and all the ugly brittleness that comes with it, all the judgmentalism that comes with it. We look at other people and say, I've got it together and you don't. And then God needs to remind us. That's that back to that discipline thing. No, you don't. And I don't know about you, but it usually doesn't take long. All right? When my little inner Pharisee really gets going, it doesn't take long for God to knock him flat in the mud. And I'm back to, thank you, Lord, for grace. Thank you, Lord, for grace. So secondly, then God just looks at God and says, wow. Wow, what a God you are. He's amazed by God. And we should repeatedly be amazed by God. When we stop being amazed by God, there's something slipping, right? Something going wrong. Some problem that we need to re-examine, because God is an amazing God. And so we need to see that. And that's what he's doing. Basically, he says, who is a God like you? I remember years ago hearing Walter Kaiser, a great Old Testament guy. And it was at the time, Mikhail Gorbachev was the big deal in the Soviet Union. And Kaiser was saying he just always found that amusing, because Mikhail is the Russian of the English Michael. And that is, in fact, a translation of the Hebrew Mikhail, which means who is like God? Who is like God? And Kaiser said, I just find it rather amusing when I keep hearing the news about what's going on, the rumblings, you know, from the East, and they keep talking about who is like God, Gorbachev. He said, it reminds me that God is still there. God is at work. Who is like God? That's what David is saying. Who is like, there are no other gods. No other gods. And he stands amazed before God. We've sung about it, but I hope in our hearts we're actually doing it. Standing amazed before our God, just saying, wow, what a God you are. And then thirdly, finally, David says, do the stuff. Right? David prays with confidence. Prays with confidence. Because he has acknowledged how gracious God has been to him. He has acknowledged how great God is. And so he stands upon the word of God and says, oh Lord, now fulfill that which you've said. Do it. Do it. I want to see you do it. So he's asking God to do what he's promised to do. God, he goes before God with confidence. Holy boldness moves him to prayer. He's basically saying that third prayer, help. Right? Help, Lord, I don't see how that's going to happen. My house is going to be this great house, but through me there's going to come all these wonderful things that you're talking about. I want to stand back and see you do it. And, you know, basically when you pray to God, I want to stand back and see you do it, that's when you get back to the wow. Because he does it. And he is an amazing God. So our response to the magnificent covenant promises of God fulfilled in Christ, brought to us by faith, should be humble gratitude, should be awe of the majesty and greatness of God, and should be confident, faithful prayer. Because God has made wonderful promises. And he expects us to say, thank you, Lord. Now let's see you do it. Anne Lamott, one of the things she says that can be troublesome, but I think I know what she means, is that God is such a show-off. Sometimes you ask for something, and he says, just watch this. And then you say, Wow. I'm glad the Bible school kids learned to say wow. I hope we can all learn to say that far more frequently than we do. Because God is a God that makes you say, wow. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing love for us in our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would teach us to respond rightly to grace, that it would never cause us to be puffed up, but to be humbled before you and grateful for all that you have done and are doing and will do. That as we then are humbled, that we stand all the more in awe at your greatness, your majesty, your love, your mercy. And Lord, that then we come confidently in Christ, confidently in prayer, asking you to do the things that you have promised and amaze us again. In and through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.